Now this evening, if the Lord helps us, we'd like to go back again to the first book of Samuel, chapter 16, and read some of those verses that we read last night. However, I think we can dispense with the reading of the first part of the story. I'm sure most of you know it. David has, or Samuel has come down to the farmhouse of Jesse, the father of David, to select a king for the nation. And he's had quite an experience in looking at some of the old man's sons, but without satisfaction. God didn't pick any of them up until this point. And notice verse 10 then. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel, and God said, and the Lord, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, ascend and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And the Lord will own his good word to all our hearts. Might mention that in the morning we've been looking at various aspects of the person of our Lord Jesus in his birth and in his life. Tomorrow morning we'd like to look at his death. Tomorrow night then, in the Lord's will, we'd like to continue with the story of David, and tomorrow night we get into the story of the love story, really, of David and Jonathan. And now, without going over last night's message, just let me say that tonight we come again to think of some of the precious truths that lie beneath the surface of this old and beautiful story. And the one is how truly this story, or this incident, does illustrate the divine maxim, before honor is humility. It's rather striking to notice that the father never thought it necessary, he never thought that David was important enough to be called when the prophet came down. He had the 7 brothers all present and not David. And when Samuel inquires, where is David? The very answer that he gave says, well, it's not worth mentioning where David is because he's the youngest and he's keeping the sheep. And then to the amazement of the father and his 7 sons and likely to the assembled company, we hear Samuel say, we'll not sit down till David comes. There are 2 particular points in the story tonight that if I follow the trend of my study, I'd like to deal with. And one is, that's it. We'll not sit down till David comes. And the other is that when he came, Samuel placed him neither at the back, nor in the front, nor at the side. He placed him in the midst. It brings before us the precious truth of the plan of the New Testament church in its functioning here on earth among men, and the place our Lord Jesus Christ should have, and the importance of him who fills that place. Without him, there could be no profitable meeting. However, let's think of that first opening thought tonight, that before honor is humility. How truly that was seen in David's life, the humility, the shepherd lad, the honor king over God's people. You remember that that's taught in more places than this in our Bible. Now, for instance, we'll think of the story of Joseph, ruler of all Egypt. Who was he? The boy that carried the lunch pail to his older brothers who were keeping the flocks for their father. the shepherd boy, the shepherd not exactly really allowed to keep the sheep. In his case, he was chosen to carry their lunch, to carry their meal to them. He became the ruler of Egypt. And then one thinks of the story of Elisha, that man of God that performed miracles that to this day we still love to read and wonder over, Elisha. And who was he? Well, Elisha was a man who served an apprenticeship, if we dare to use such a term in holy circumstances, but he was just that, an apprentice to Elijah. And Elijah would say, water please, Elisha, yes sir, at your command. And he would come to his side carrying the container with water while the older man would wash his hands. But Elijah was taken out of the way, and who filled his place? Elisha stepped into the shoes of the great Elijah. Then when we think of our story before us in David, who is it sits on the throne? Who is it wears the crown? Who is it wields the scepter? None less than the shepherd lad. Not important enough to call to the feast for the occasion, David learned the precious truth. Before honor is humility. You know, that opens up quite a wide field of thought and study for you, for me. It's a divine maxim, and it never has changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and it never has changed from those days until the present day. It still holds in the divine system of God. Before honor is humility. This comes out in a beautiful sense in the life of the Lord Jesus. See him take the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Who takes the highest station? The baby that was born in the manger. The itinerant preacher who was so weary, he slept on a boat on the rocky lake. Who is he who stood below a fig tree, looking up to see if there was something to satisfy his hunger? There, coming towards the end of his earthly ministry, there was a mother crossed his pathway. I do not know her name, and it's not necessary, but I do know her two sons. They were disciples of the Lord Jesus. Their names were James and John. And she came with her sons to the Savior, and she made, in one sense of the word, a request that I appreciate. On the other hand, I have to deprecate what she asked. On the one hand, I think it's precious that the mother's ambition was that her sons should be in association with our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your ambition, beloved parent, in the meeting tonight? Was that your ambition, putting back the calendar when you were rearing your family? What did you think of the future of your sons or of your daughters? Had you big ideas for them? It would be high school, it would be college, it would be university, and who would deprecate them? That education. But was it in the back of your mind the hope that one day they might become a president of a company? They might become high up in the estimation of the business world. Well, I just can't find too much, if I can find anything, from the Word of God to encourage you in those aspirations. So on one hand, it was lovely to think that the dear mother had this inner mind, but she wanted her boys associated with the Lord Jesus in his service. But the right hand and the left hand. And she brought them to the Savior, and that was what she said. That's what she made a request. The Lord Jesus Christ handled the situation as he always did, in the most beautiful way. And he made it very clear, without rebuking her, she'd have to leave that to the Father in a day to come. But while this conversation is taking place between the mother and the Lord Jesus Christ, the other 10 disciples are looking on. They are listening. They're hearing what's being said, and are angry. I can hardly blame them, thinking along their line of thought, I likely would have thought the same and joined in the judgment against the mother and her son. Who are they? Who does she think she is? Why should they get the two seats, the right hand and the left hand? Well, it was just as good as James and John any day. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he heard all that. And when he had finished dealing with the mother and the two sons, then he turned to the disciples and he pointed out that the pattern of this world is absolutely at variance with the pattern in the heavenlies regarding the advancement of us in the kingdom. In the affairs of men, who rises to the top? The man who aspires to get to the top. And the higher he gets, then the more he puts the men beside and below him until he reaches the topmost rank or stone. Now, I'm just giving it to you in my own phraseology rather than quote verbatim the words that the Lord Jesus said, but that's the principle of it. In the world, you tramp on everybody's head if needs be to get to the top. Not in my kingdom. You step down as low as you can. And then he said, whosoever will be your servant, whosoever will be your slave, he uses a different word, he who is the least among men shall be the greatest in the kingdom. But it went right over their heads. Many a time I am speaking of that, and likely when I was with you a year and 3 months ago, I made reference to it. I'm nearly sure that I would have done so. When I took up the chapter of the feet washing, because I feel that when the disciples came up into the room where the water was, the towel was, and the basin was, and nobody to do the honors, that gave rise to the argument again, which of us is going to be the greatest? And I would suggest that I can fancy I hear Peter saying, well now brethren, don't look at me, you know who I am. I'm number one in the band. And if so, I can appreciate Andrew saying, well lass, don't forget Peter, after all, it was I who brought you to Christ. Well, says John, you know I lean on his bosom, you wouldn't expect me to do the washing. Well listen, says James, you may do that John, but remember, I'm your twin. Understand that's the meaning of the word Boanerges, he was his twin. And then down the line, then the Lord quietly, unostentatiously, that is without making any fuss, advertising of any kind, he quietly slipped out of his seat, took the towel, girded himself, poured the water in the basin, and he washed their feet. He sat down. Now, I've given you a lesson. I explained to you this other day the principle in the kingdom, but apparently you failed to appreciate it. And you had a golden opportunity, Peter. You too, James. You, John. You, Andrew, and the rest of you. But you didn't do it. Now, who am I? I'm your Lord. I'm your master. I'm your teacher. I washed your feet. If I washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have given you an example. You should do as I have done to you. When you read the epistle of Peter, this first epistle particularly, read it carefully, and again you shall stop and you'll say, ah, now I remember, in his lifetime with the Lord Jesus, such and such happened, for that comes out again and again. And that does come out in Peter's epistle. The lesson he gives us in chapter 5 of his letter is the lesson of humility and serving one another. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Why should he take the highest station? Not in virtue of being God's beloved son. I hope you appreciate that. Not in virtue of who he was, but in virtue of what he became. So the Apostle Paul, likely knowing nothing maybe of what we've been saying up to this point regarding the disciples, He's inspired of the Spirit of the Lord to write an assembly where there are two sisters, and one sister saying to the other, I'm as good as you are any day. And the other's responding positively, saying, and if anything, I'm a little better than you, Euodias and Syntyche. And the Paul, under divine guidance with heavenly wisdom, says, I want to build you a ladder, 7 steps. A ladder called a ladder of humiliation. And I want you to take the Lord Jesus and see him on the top rung. And I want to bring him down to the bottom rung. And then I want to invert the ladder and turn the bottom rung up so that the bottom rung becomes the topmost rung. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy the sight affords. Brethren and sisters, I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, and I'm prepared for this. I'm prepared for it. That at the judgment seat of Christ, many whom we thought to be in the first rank down here will not be in the first rank up there. I'm sure there will be surprises. I'm sure there will be disappointments. Well, Samuel learns about him. And he says, we'll not sit down till that shepherd boy comes. We'll not sit down till David comes. Oh, beloved saints of God, supposing some Lord's Day, and I'll suggest a Lord's Day morning meeting, the breaking bread meeting, could be applied to all occasions. But on the breaking of bread meeting, someone should come in through the door, come right up to the front, and we all would stare at him. He doesn't look like an ordinary mortal. No, he would say, brethren and sisters, I'm a visitor from heaven. I have a message for you. The Lord Jesus Christ will not be present today. Now, I know that this is absurd, suggesting a possibility, but I want to put the point across. What is the point? You've guessed it. The preeminence and the importance of the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning what? Brethren and sisters, if I thought he wasn't going to be in the platform with me, I would ask you to excuse me, and I'd close my Bible right now and leave. What could we do without the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? You must have a preacher, shall we say, and you must have a singer, we would agree. You must have someone to lead in prayer, but oh, in the final analysis, you can do without your preacher. You can do without the gifted brother in prayer and the sisters to sing in their sweetness. But we can't have the meeting without him, the importance of his presence. However, that never would take place. Never, never would take place. Because he said when he sent his disciples out into the field, he said, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. If it's any comfort to you, dear brethren, who do not meet here, but are here visiting, and you have 2 and 3 somewhere in the hills, or far removed from Christian fellowship, remember the precious promise is, that he will be with the 2 and the 3, but I would add to that. There is a great difference between Matthew 18 and verse 20 and Matthew 28 and verse 20. Because in Matthew 28, it's the promise of his presence. In Matthew 18, it's the place where the presence is. For where 2 or 3 are gathered together unto my name, is the thought of the verb, or the preposition, it just doesn't mean he's at the side. Doesn't mean, of course, he's at the back. And it doesn't even mean that he's in the front. But he is in the midst. Now, when I say that, I want you now to forget what we might call a physical position, being in the midst. I want you to think of the importance of the place designated in the midst. This afternoon, I took my Bible, and I thought I would just go through some of the scriptures that I could recall to mind about the Lord being in the midst. I just jotted them down here for you. I think that there are seven distinct references in the New Testament to him being in the midst. And we're going to look at one or two of them in the ministry tonight. You remember in Matthew chapter 20, when is it? We'll come to it in a few minutes, chapter 12 really. We find the Lord Jesus Christ referring to his presence, and his presence is in the midst even of the greatest temple that Solomon built. And then when I went over to John 19, I found him in the midst when they crucified him with the thieves. You know, it wouldn't have made any difference to us, Calvary story, if they just had said, and there they crucified him. We might have thought him on that side, might have thought him on that side. But we don't, we forget the sides. And we always think of him in the midst. There's a reason for it, isn't there? Then when he rose from the grave, on John chapter 20, and the disciples are gathered together, he committed, didn't sit down in the back. He didn't sit down at the front. He sat down in the midst. And then when we went over to the local church, which already we've quoted from Matthew 18 and 20, I found him in the midst. Then I went into the picture and had never seen this before until this afternoon. He's not only in the midst of the local church in Matthew 18, but he's in the midst of the universal church in Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, John sees seven lampstands. And each lampstand is a symbol of a New Testament church. And the seven suggests the perfect number representing the assemblies done through the history of the church. And the Lord, John says, I saw the Lord Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Then when I went in my Bible to Revelation chapter 5, I saw him in the midst of heaven and the redeemed gathered around him. And then when I came to the final chapter of the Revelation, I found the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennial age, seated in the midst in Jerusalem. We're west out here, aren't we? West of what? In Canada, we're north. We're north of what? And Australia's south, and they're south of what? And Japan and China are in the east. Likely this is something most of you know. But it's interesting to remind you, the navel of the earth, literally speaking, the navel of the earth is the city of Jerusalem. And that's the city God has chosen to sit in the midst. When he brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he told them to build a tabernacle. And when they built the tabernacle, he gave them a north, he gave them a south, he gave them an east, and he gave them a west. And the little tent they made sat right in the midst. What has it got to do with the ministry? I'd like, beloved saints of God, to spend a little while suggesting to you the meaning of the term in the midst. What do we mean by it? The central figure, the focal point, the principal reason for our gathering is that our Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst. Now, when I was going to take the time, but mind that clock ran fast tonight, it's almost a quarter past. I was going to take you to Matthew chapter 12, but I would have taken time, so let me refer to it. In Matthew 12, we have the Lord Jesus Christ using the word greater, greater, greater. He uses it three times. Someone wants him to look at the temple, and he says, in this place is one greater than the temple. And then someone that makes reference that the Lord makes the Lord Jesus Christ draw to their attention the great prophet called Jonah, who lived at one time, and in this place is one greater than Jonah. And then another reference was made, and this time it was Solomon was in the picture, and the Queen of Sheba came from the uttermost parts of the earth.
to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Greater than the temple is greater than any building we might put up. A greater than Solomon is greater than any glory that may relate to man himself. He's greater than Jonah, greater than the greatest preacher who ever lived. I wonder how many of you, beloved brethren and sisters in Christ, know the truth of the New Testament Assembly. The New Testament Assembly is a group of Christians gathered together by the leading of the Spirit of God. There may be three, there may be 3 dozen, there may be 300. Gathered, and as they gather, they are meeting in a place, it's immaterial. Whether it's a beautiful chapel, or just simply a humble little dwelling. In other words, the New Testament Assembly and those who see the preciousness of that truth see that the center, Christ, is greater than the place. Am I not right that again and again you can be talking to dear Christians, just as dear maybe as some of us who think maybe we know a little more than they, heaven forbid, however. But some of them, and they will tell you, the adornment of the place. They'll tell you the price of the place. And you can see they're very proud of the place where they meet. Thank God for every nice place where we do meet. But in this place is one greater. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Then I'd like to speak of Solomon just for a moment as the king and a certain glory associated with it. A certain glory. When I think of the glory of the place, let me say that in the 19th century, I can't say that it traveled too far into the 20th century, but the movement with which the organizers of this part of the Palm set up, the background from which they came, is what we call brethren gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus from New Testament assemblies. Now, in the early years of the 19th century, there were simultaneously in different parts of the world, at the same time, without cognizance, without knowledge of each other, suddenly discovering by the power of the Spirit of God, why can we not meet just simply as Christians in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? And where did they meet? In the early days, they met in even upper rooms. They met anywhere where there could be a roof over their head. Now, the movements grew and developed so that it was the outstanding movement, shall we say, since the days of the Reformation. Some of you brethren who meet as when speaking do not know this likely, for I'm sure it's new to some of you. There were only 2 revivals in the history of the nation. And there were only 2 revivals in the history of the church. In the first revival in the nation, it was under the reign of Hezekiah. They didn't recover all the truth, but they did recover a lot of the truth. The second revival was under in the reign of Josiah. And he not only recovered the truth that Hezekiah had recovered, but he recovered more. They were out in Hezekiah's reign in connection with the Passover, and they held it on the 2nd month. And Josiah saw the truth of going back right into the Levitical economy, and they held it on the first day of the week. First month and the first day of the month. Now then, in the church, there were 2 revivals. Thank God for that revival that we call the Protestant Revival. And what did it give us? Thank God it gave us the gospel. It gave us the gospel in the simplicity of the first century. And we shall ever thank God for some of those dear men whose names you know that God mightily used 500 years ago to bring us out of the darkness of Rome and give us a liberty in Christ and the gospel. But it was in the 19th century we went further back than that under the power of the Spirit of God. And we recovered for the first time in centuries the simplicity of simply meeting as Christians in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you a Baptist? It doesn't matter. Are you a Presbyterian? It doesn't matter. Brother, we ask you, are you a Christian? Oh yes, that's good. Shake hands, brother, with me. Not because you're a Baptist, but because you are a Christian. The same for the Presbyterian. Denominationalism was something that came in after the revival of the truth. But beloved saints of God, we thank God the simplicity still remains that where two or three are gathered to gather in my name, there am I in the midst of them. However, I'll dispense with the temple, Solomon. And I'll dispense with the building, the temple. And I'll focus my attention on Jonah. Jonah. Now, sir, tell me, why do you meet where you do? I like the place. I like the setup. There's always something that appeals to my heart. Thank you. And sir, where do you meet? Well, I like to think that I meet in a place where the glory of our heritage warms my heart every time I think of it, or it may be another glory. And a few moments ago, I said about the movement that of the 19th century. You know, strangely enough, God moved among peasants. And peasants sat down with you, what you might call princes of Queen Victoria in New Testament simplicity. There were many peers of the realm. This went on into the 20th century, but after the early years of the 20th century, I don't think it flourished again among the nobility. But years ago, in the early years of this century, there came to the city of Belfast, where I was born and born again and raised till I came to Canada. There came one of those gentlemen, not only a peer of the realm, Lord so-and-so, but he was the gifted servant of Christ in the ministry of the word. And when he came to one of the assemblies, I know it today, the old building still stands where he preached at the turn of the century. The chairman for the afternoon meeting on Lord's Day was a businessman and a prominent businessman in the city of Belfast. His name lingers to this day as a prominent builder. And he introduced him. And he said, now, Lord so-and-so shall address us. And Lord so-and-so rose from his seat, and he came to the podium or the desk, and he turned to the brother. He said, thank you, brother, but may I remind you, there's only one Lord in the assembly of the Lord's people, and that Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God for that simplicity. Now then, having said that, getting back to the thought of, well, I'll tell you why I go where I used to go to the dead church. Oh dear. The dear man, I don't think he knew what he was talking about. And if he ever preached a sermon that was good, it was as dry as snuff. And so I tell you, we got a man, and he warmed the cockles of my heart every time I sit and listen to him. And I smile at that dear person, and I say, oh, I'm so glad to hear you say that. Yes, I love to hear something from the old book, you know. And we've got a good man, and I praise that all I can, you see, for I can see that the place. And the earthly glory, oh, please forget that, but I can fasten on the preacher and see why. Now, beloved saints, am I not coming close to some of you, maybe in the meeting tonight, and that explains why you perhaps meet or will have been meeting or will be meeting in your church capacity because you're the man who handles God's word. In this place, there's one greater than the preacher. Who was the greatest preacher who ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus? Jonah. Never heard anybody say that but myself, but nobody could ever confute me in it. Jonah. Why is a preacher great? A preacher is great for two reasons. One, he has results. Two, he has some special incident, perhaps, in his life. Would you say that? Yes, I would. We had a dear bitten brother in the city of Belfast. You know, they used to advertise him sometimes to preach. You know what they said in the advertisement? A survivor of the Lusitania. Lusitania was sunk, you know, in 1915, and it plunged Britain into the war. That's history for you. However, he...